We return in our study to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we find ourselves this evening in question and answer number 9. You'll see from your bulletin that we have a few selected scripture readings for this evening, so let's begin there. If you would please turn with me to Genesis 1:1. Let's give our careful attention to God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you would, please turn over to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 5 and 6. These verses speak of the goodness of our creation and the fact that it was made by the word of the Lord. Verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now over to the New Testament, to John chapter 1. As we have noted before, these words of John 1:1 are a direct allusion to the two previous passages we just read. John, no doubt, had the first verse of the Bible in mind, and Psalm 33 when he penned these words. I'll read verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, if you would turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Our emphasis is on verse 20. I will read verses 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Next, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Actually, I'll read verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now make your way with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and then we will flip over to chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Just turn over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 11. This will be our main focus of this evening, is these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Again, question and answer number 9 are dealing with this theme of creation. And it establishes this fact that God is indeed the God of all creation. But before we look at question and answer number 9, a review is in order, because we've been away from our study in the catechism for a few weeks here. But you'll remember that we're in the section of the catechism that is dealing with what God has done, the works of God. And the last time we talked about the decrees of God. And if you'll remember, the decrees of God are simply his eternal purpose or his plan, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained everything that has come to pass. So then the next question is kind of bridges the gap between that one and these next ones. It's, how does God execute his decrees? And he executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And so we included that question and answer 8 with the last one, but I want to highlight it again. And I want you to think about this. The marbles have built a barn before, haven't you? Has it built a barn? Yeah. Okay. And this is, you forgive me for the crude analogy, but I think this will help us wrap our minds around this. You build a barn or a house or whatever it might be. The first thing you do is you draw up the blueprints, or you buy them off the internet like you guys did. But that's the plan. You have a plan before you start. And then you actually build the barn. That's the creative process. And then once the barn is built, you don't leave it just to become dilapidated and run down, but you care for it. You take care of it. You paint it if it needs painted. You basically take care of the upkeep of that barn. And again, in a very crude way, that's analogous to these questions here. God's decree is his eternal purpose, is his plan. He planned everything else from eternity past. And then in his creation, he created the worlds, he created man, and then in his providence, he upholds, he maintains all of those things. So again, a very crude analogy, but I think it's helpful. Now, before we begin, I want to illustrate a point with a particular example. Now, how many of you have heard of a scientist named Herbert Spencer? Herbert Spencer was, I think he died around 1903. He was a non-Christian scientist, but his greatest achievement was that he discovered the categories of the knowable. In other words, he said that everything that exists fits into one of 5 categories. And he was hailed as a genius for this so-called discovery. According to Spencer, everything that exists fits into one of 5 categories: time, force, action, space, or matter. So 5 things: time, force, action, space, or matter. And again, he was hailed by the scientific community as a genius for this discovery. But I want to consider Genesis 1:1 in light of that discovery. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Consider this. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's the force. Created, that's the action. The heavens, that's the space. And the earth, that's the matter. So everything that Herbert Spencer discovered just a little over 100 years ago was always in the first verse of Scripture. Pretty amazing when you think about it. Those five categories exist because God exists. He is the force that created time, space, and matter. The Bible says that God created everything, and in saying that, the Bible gives us all of these categories that exist. And the emphasis of the catechism question and answer is that the Lord did this out of nothing, with no pre-existing material. He did it by the word of His power, and He did it in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good. Now that example is just one of many illustrations on how the Bible is harmonious with science. While the Bible is not a science book, it does not contradict science. And even apart from science, just from common sense, we know deep down that the world could not have created itself. I mean, for you math guys out there, you know that the equation that the naturalists use is absurd. That nobody times nothing equals everything is absurdity. And that is their equation. And we have to ask the question, when it is so obvious, why do people reject the creation account? Because when they do so, they say that they are choosing reason over faith, science over religion. But even this notion is faulty. Because without a doubt, evolution or naturalism is a religion. And I want to share a quote with you. This is from John MacArthur's book called The Battle for the Beginning, a book defending the creation account. And he says something that I think is very insightful. He says, quote, "Naturalism is the view that every law and every force operating in the universe is natural rather than moral, spiritual, or supernatural. Naturalism is inherently anti-theistic, rejecting the very concept of a personal God. Many assume naturalism, therefore, has nothing to do with religion. In fact, it is a common misconception that naturalism embodies the very essence of scientific objectivity. Naturalists themselves like to portray their system as a philosophy that stands in opposition to all faith-based worldviews, pretending that it is scientifically and intellectually superior precisely because of its supposed non-religious character." Not so. Religion is exactly the right word to describe naturalism. The entire philosophy is built on a faith-based premise. Its basic presupposition, a rejection of everything supernatural, requires a giant leap of faith. And nearly all its supporting theories must be taken by faith as well. And then he goes on to finish this section by saying that the origin of life can neither be observed nor reproduced in any laboratory. By definition, then, true science can give us no knowledge whatsoever about where we came from or how we got here. Belief in evolutionary theory is a matter of sheer faith. And dogmatic belief in any naturalistic theory is no more scientific than any other kind of religious faith. And I think that's a good reminder to us, because we are accused of abandoning reason for religion, of abandoning reason for faith. But the reality is that our faith is not contrary to reason. It is actually the naturalists or the evolutionists that have abandoned reason in favor of a lie. It's that truth that we read from Romans. They have abandoned the truth of God for a lie. And it's important to establish this. And so we ask, how do we deal with such people? How do we deal with the questions that they pose, the objections that they have to the creation account? And I think what has happened is that too often Christians have gotten caught up in the wrong things. And what I mean by that is that we are called as Christians not to go out into the world and make creationists out of evolutionists, but we are called to present the gospel to people. We are called to present Christ to them in order that they might be converted. Because the truth of the matter is, we can give them all the facts that we want. We can give them irrefutable evidence, and they still will not believe it. Because as we read in Romans chapter 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that leads us to our first point, which I think is relates to this, and that is creation is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. Let's look back at Hebrews chapter 11. And it's these three verses that establish this fact. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So creation is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith for every human being. It's a belief. You're either going to believe the truth regarding creation, or you will choose to believe a lie. It's a matter of faith. No one witnessed God create the world. No one can reproduce the creation of the world. No one can study how something is created out of nothing. Like the writer of Hebrews says, these things are a matter of faith. But it's not a blind faith. We are told over and over again in the Bible that creation declares the existence of a glorious, all-powerful, creative God. So it is a matter of faith, but it's not a matter of blind faith. It's not a matter of faith that is contrary to reason. So the Bible teaches us what we are to believe concerning God. So let's consider what the Bible teaches about our God when it comes to creation. Now let me just read the Catechism question and answer number 9 to frame our thoughts here. Remember, the previous answer establishes that God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And then question 9 asks, what is the work of creation? And the answer, the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So let's look at those statements in turn and examine those briefly. So God made all things out of nothing. And as we read in Genesis 1:1, that simple statement that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that statement, we learn that there was a beginning for this universe. The first word in the Hebrew Bible is the word Bereshit, the word for beginnings. And in fact, that's actually the title of the book of Genesis in the Hebrew Bible. And in it, we learn that while God had no beginning or end, that this creation does. And we also learn that God is the force behind creation. It was our eternal God that created the world. So everything that is, everything that exists, owes its allegiance to God. Secondly, the Catechism notes that God made all things out of nothing. That's the Hebrew word to create. That's the idea there. It's creation of nothing. And it's really mind-boggling when you think about it that, you know, when we build things, we use pre-existing materials. But God made all things of nothing, meaning he made the stuff by which he made the stuff. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. He created all things of nothing. And then there's this interesting statement that all things were created by the word of his power. The word of his power. Look with me at Hebrews 1:3. That's where this wording comes from. Again, it's wording that sounds odd to us because of the order. I mean, why wouldn't he say because of the power of his word? Verse 3 of Hebrews 1, speaking of Christ, says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." And again, we saw this same idea in Psalm 33:6, which said, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Now there's a purpose for that strange wording, the word of his power. Again, we would most likely say that the power of his word. But what this order does is it places the emphasis on the act of speaking. Meaning, God didn't have to say abracadabra. He didn't have some formula that he had to say to create something. It was his very act of speaking that created the world. And there's, you most likely are familiar with the Greek word logos, the word for word, that's used in John 1:1. Here it's a different word, where the word logos is, the emphasis is on the content of what is said. The word for word that is used here, the emphasis is on the very act of speaking. Oh, God spoke, and it was so. And the next thing that the Catechism notes is that God made the world in a space of 6 days, and it was all very good. And obviously this comes straight from the creation account in Genesis, and I don't intend to get into a long discussion of this, but to put it simply, the Hebrew word yom is the Hebrew word for day, and that is the word used in the creation account. And there is the emphasis on the fact that there is morning and evening on each day. And so the plain and natural meaning, plain and natural reading of that text suggests a literal 6 day period. And it's also worth noting here that that pattern sets down our pattern of work and rest. It reminds us that part of our Sabbath observance is to proclaim the Lord's creative power. And I think most of you know this, but the first 6 days, there's emphasis that there was morning and evening. But when we come to the seventh day, the Sabbath day, there is no morning or evening. And so there's this idea of this perpetual day that never ends. And again, you think about what the Lord's day is for us. The Lord's day is a taste of heaven. It's a reminder of the eternal rest in heaven that awaits us, that will be never ending. And in the same way, the Sabbath day that had no morning or evening is symbolic of that fact that we will one day be in heaven forever. And then God created everything in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good. And this teaches us that God's creation was originally free from evil of any kind. The evil that entered the world through our first parents, through Adam and Eve, was alien or foreign to God's creation. You remember when we talked about the decrees of God, to answer that tough question is God the author of sin? If God has foreordained everything that has come to pass, is he the author of sin? And the answer to that was no, that God is completely pure, and his decree concerning sin is a permissive one. So God did not create evil or sin. His creation was very good. And I think this is important for us as Christians to remember, because I think in many ways Christians deny this reality that God's creation is very good. And we can think of many, many examples, but I'll use this one. Think of wine. God created wine, but very often you'll hear the phrase, at least I did back east, that wine a moral evil. Wine is a moral evil. And it's subtle statements like that that deny the fact that everything is indeed very good. That the problem is not with the substance, the problem is with us. And I think too often this allows us to attribute evil, to attribute sin to something outside of ourselves. You remember that Jesus said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. And I think we see the same type of thing when we're quick to, you know, attribute alcoholism as a disease. You know, alcohol is a substance, and it's a sinful human being that decides to become mastered by that substance. So I think being reminded of the fact that God created things and they are all very good is a helpful reminder for us as Christians. Now, secondly, in your outline there, God is revealed in His creation. God is revealed in His creation. Let's go back to Romans. Once again, Romans chapter 1, and then we'll go back to Hebrews 3. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Romans 1:20, the emphasis is on creation, revealing the nature of God. And in this we see what we refer to as general or natural revelation. Listen to verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Turn with me over to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 3. For by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. So God is revealed in His creation, and that is the emphasis in Romans chapter 1, that the creation is enough to declare the existence of God to man. And the point there is that this general revelation, this revelation that comes from creation, is not enough to save a man. Because in our unconverted state, we reject this truth and we suppress it in unrighteousness. Now, look with me at the second half of verse 3 in Hebrews 11. Very confusing verse. When in seminary, in our first quarter of Greek, we started with the Gospel of John and 1 John, because that's the simplest Greek. And you know, you start to read through that and you're thinking, this isn't so bad. And then you look at the Greek in the book of Hebrews, and it's just a whole different ballgame. And so we see some of these strange statements here that are a bit difficult to deal with. So let's deal with it, because I think it speaks to this fact that God is revealed in His creation. Here's what the New King James says. That second part of verse 3. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, compare that with an actual literal word-for-word translation of the Greek. So that they, meaning the creation, became the visible of things not visible. Let me read that again. So that they became the visible of the things not visible. So it seems as though what the writer is saying there is that God, in creating the world, revealed these invisible realities. That there are some invisible realities about God that we would have never known if He hadn't created the world. And I did not make up this term. I stole this from John Calvin. That God's creation is then a mirror of divinity. That it reflects God. It reflects His divinity, His all-powerful divine nature. Again, I'll point you to your outline because this is a fairly lengthy quote, but it's worth reading. This is from John Calvin's commentary on the book of Hebrews. And he's commenting on this verse, on this strange statement in verse 3. And I guess I should disclose to you that this translation that we just read, this literal translation, is there's not many commentators who actually agree with this. But it seems as though that it would be an accurate reading, and Calvin agrees on this. So listen to what Calvin says on verse 3. If then the words were rendered literally, the meaning would read as follows. So they became the visible of the things not visible or not apparent. Thus the preposition would be joined to the participle which belongs. Besides, the words would then contain a very important truth, that we have in this visible world a conspicuous image of God. And thus the same truth is taught here as in Romans 1:20, where it is said that the invisible things of God are made known to us by the creation of the world, they being seen in His works. God has given us, throughout the whole framework of this world, clear evidences of His eternal wisdom, goodness, and power. And though He is in Himself invisible, He in a manner becomes visible to us in His works. And let me read that again. And though He is in Himself invisible, He in a manner becomes visible to us in His works. Correctly, then, is this world called a mirror of divinity? Not that there is sufficient clearness for man to gain full knowledge of God by looking at the world, but that He has thus so far revealed Himself that the ignorance of the ungodly is without excuse. Now the faithful, to whom He has given eyes, see sparks of His glory, as it were, glittering in every created thing. The world was no doubt made that it might be the theater of divine glory. So God is revealed in His creation. And He is revealed, and that makes all men without excuse when it comes to God. Because the natural man will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But for us, who are Christians, who have eyes, we see God in His creation. It is a mirror of divinity, which we look into and we see God. We see aspects of His character, His good and gracious character, in simple ways that He provides for His creation. And so, in closing, I just want to remind us that our calling is to preach and teach the gospel, that men might be converted. We will never be able to turn an evolutionist or a naturalist into a creationist. They cannot believe this. They will not believe this unless they are converted by Christ. And when they are, when they will have their eyes open and they will be able to look at this creation and see sparks of divine glory and see that it is indeed, this creation is indeed a theater of divine glory. Let's pray.